This is the last message in the series of the subtle undoing of the fear of God. And the subject matter this morning is unconditional eternal security. And we have been looking at teachings, I believe, have greatly weakened Christianity by taking the fear of the Lord out of us. We began with a few messages on the fear of the Lord, and then we looked at the subject of unconditional love, unconditional grace, and unconditional forgiveness. And we now come to the teaching of unconditional eternal security. It came as a surprise to me that the New Age movement loves the teachings of unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness, but it came as a real surprise to me that they also love the teaching of unconditional eternal security. The book A Course in Miracles, dealing with healing, by the way, a New Age book, dealing with healing and wholeness and time and eternity. And chapter 5 says, remember the kingdom always. By the way, their view of the kingdom and God and heaven and so on are different than ours. Remember the kingdom always, and remember that you are part of the kingdom and cannot be lost. The mind that was in me is in you, for God creates with perfect fairness. Let the Holy Spirit remind you always of his fairness, and let me teach you how to share it with your brothers. Now, when they speak of the Father, they are speaking of the one of whom they are part, for they are God. And in lesson 324, it says, Father, you are the one who gave the plan for my salvation to me. You have set the way I am to go, the role to take, and every step in my appointed path. I cannot lose the way. I can but choose to wander off a while and then return. Your loving voice will always call me back and guide my feet aright. Then in chapter 12, it says, the vision of Christ, the Holy Spirit, teaches that you cannot lose your soul. So where did they get these ideas? I can see no other answer than from the teaching that once a person is saved, he is always saved. By the way, Trent, we were singing this song about being in a land where we'll never grow old. Sometimes I feel like John MacArthur, who said he's so tired of preaching against things and would just like to preach on other things. But someday we're coming to a land where we'll never grow old and the battles of this life will be over. Well, this morning we want to look at three views of eternal security, the origin of the teaching of unconditional eternal security, the scriptures used to defend this view, and then scriptures used that teach one might forfeit one's salvation, and last, the results of this view. And rather than beginning with a definition of the view of unconditional eternal security, let us begin by looking at the three main views on the belief of eternal security. Then when we look at the once saved, always saved view, which is what it is called mostly, I will define what is meant by that term when we get to that. So we begin by looking at the three major views of the subject of the believer's security in salvation. Let me give the first view as that which says a Christian cannot know he is saved until he dies. We're all familiar with this view. This view says that only if one remains faithful to the end of life is one truly saved. So you can't know until the end of life if you're already saved or not. Matthew 24 says that he that endures until the end will be saved. The implication is clear that he that does not endure to the end will not be saved. This teaching is held by Catholics and many groups of Mennonites and numerous other churches. But it may come as a surprise that the true Calvinist is in this camp as well. The Calvinist teaches the perseverance of the saints. That is the fifth point of the famous TULIP teaching. But they teach you can only know that you are one of the elect if you endure until until death. If you do not endure until death, no matter how long you have lived as a Christian, then you were never one of the elect in the first place, and you were never saved at all. You were just a professor and never a possessor. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and then falls back into sin and does not come out of it, this is according to their view, was simply not one of the elect in the first place, and he was never saved. So you cannot know if you are one of the elect and truly saved until you die. This is the Calvinistic position. Then there are those who teach conditional eternal security. I hold to this view. We can know we are saved. The scriptures are clear about that. We had a passage read for us this morning, 1 John 5, 6 through 13. And in verse 13, it says that we can know that we are saved. As a matter of fact, he wrote the things that he wrote in order that we might know we are saved. By the way, if you are here this morning and you do not know you are saved, this is the one thing you need to make clear in your life. But as I interpret scripture, we do not become robots when we are saved. We can choose to go wrong, and we can choose to go very wrong. History is replete with examples. And not only are there many examples from daily life, but the scriptures are also clear, and we will see that later. Now, because a person can know he is saved, does not mean he cannot become lost. In 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 are clear passages of warning to believers that if they persist in sin, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who hold this view are said to believe one can lose one's salvation. You know, a cousin of mine told me some time ago that it had been explained to him like this. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can throw it away. I had not heard of that before, but I fully agree with that. One throws his Christianity away by choosing sin. Can a believer choose to live in sin? Yes, he can. You might jot down, I'm not sure what my time will go down. You might jot down Hebrews 6, 4-6. Maybe we'll read some of those later. And Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. These are very, very strong warnings. So in conditional eternal security, I say that the truly born-again believer is saved, and he has given clear scriptures whereby he should know that. But as a saved person, he can choose to live for the devil. And if the Christian rejects the faith and lives in sin without coming to repentance, he will go to hell. And I think that will be clear from the scriptures we will read later. Then there is the modern view of unconditional eternal security. It is known as once saved, always saved. That is the subject of this message. And here I want to define this view. Charles Stanley and Charles C. Ryrie give basically the same definition, and it is as concise as any as I've seen. Here is Charles Ryrie's definition. It is, and I quote, "The work of God which guarantees that the gift of God, salvation, once received, is possessed forever and cannot be lost." From this, we get the name once saved, always saved. One of the strong proponents and a great preacher of years ago was Harry Ironside, and he was a great preacher. And in his booklet, The Eternal Security of the Believer, he defines this view as follows. "We mean that once a poor sinner has been regenerated by the Word and the Spirit of God, once he has received a new life and a new nature, has been made partaker of the divine nature, once he has been justified from every charge before the throne of God, it is absolutely impossible that that man should ever be lost again." Now let me add also that there are two main views in the once saved, always saved camp. Many do not understand this. There is the view propagated by such men as Charles Stanley. The view is that once you have become a son of God, a Christian, you can never unbecome a son of God or unbecome a Christian. So once you get saved and you become a murderer or an adulterer, and no matter how long you live like this, or if you never repent until you die, you are saved and you will go to heaven. You cannot be lost. The other camp of the once saved, always saved view is much like Calvinism on this point. It says that a Christian will live right. He may backslide for a time, but he will always repent and turn back. And if a professing Christian lives in wicked sin and he never turns back, it only proves that he was never saved in the first place. A true believer will never live in wicked sin without repenting because he cannot lose his salvation. Now, this is a much healthier view than the other one. Now, maybe that is a little oversimplified, but in the end, that is what it all boils down to in that view. In all fairness, those who hold to this view of once saved, always saved, cannot truly have assurance of salvation either, because they do not know if they will someday live in such sins. And if they do and don't repent, that means they were never saved in the first place. In this respect, this view is like the Calvinistic view of the perseverance of the saints, but there is nothing in a true believer or in Scripture that proves a believer will never fall into major sins and live in them. And everywhere there are warnings against falling into sin. Yet this view claims that the believer can have assurance of salvation, and to have that, he must also have the assurance that he can never live in sin without repenting before dying. I can only see that it boils down to saying that if you know you are a true believer, you must also know you will never fall into sin and not repent of it. Those then are the three main views of this teaching. And I know that what I am about to say will be offensive to some who will be listening to this message. Maybe that's what makes some of these messages hard to preach, because, you know, it will be offensive to people. So I encourage you to listen and weigh out what I have to say. I want to begin with the origin of the teaching of unconditional eternal security. Let me talk first about its spiritual origin and then about its origin in history. Let me begin with a question. What is it about all these so-called Christian teachings, unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, and unconditional eternal security, that resonates with New Age thinking? What is it? What makes it resonate with them? Could it be that the author of them all is the same? What has made North American Christianity an inch deep and a mile wide? Have you ever asked that question? Why are we where we are? I believe it is well possible that Satan has subtly undermined Christianity with such teachings. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now let me ask, what are doctrines of demons? In the context, it is not doctrines about demons, but doctrines that come from demons. Any doctrine that has to do with the spiritual well-being of souls and does not have its source in the Scriptures in all likelihood has its source in evil spirits. We are well aware of the fact that Satan can appear as an angel of light. I wonder, do we think that we will recognize when he comes as an angel of light? Scripture says that he can come as an angel of light, and we are not surprised then that his demons also appear as angels of light. What is the source of a doctrine like this? When you become a Christian, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and you need never repent again. What is the source? And I think it's self-evident. If the Bible is the guiding rule, and it must be, then God is not the author of that view, in my estimation. So having looked at the origin of this teaching spiritually, at least as I see it, let us look at it historically. Where did the teaching of unconditional eternal security develop in the history of the church? Daniel D. Corner has written a 758-page book on this subject. And in his view, it is that this teaching developed from the fifth point of Calvinism. He then traces it back to Augustine of Hippo, who was born in 354, which is some 1,660 years ago. Now, that is an impressive history, but it is not accurate in one sense. To the best of my knowledge, I agree that the once saved, always saved teaching developed out of Calvinism's fifth point. Charles Ryrie says the bottom line of Calvinism's P, that is the perseverance of the saints, and once saved, always saved, is the same. A true believer cannot be lost. But the teaching of once saved, always saved, and Calvinism in the whole, the teachings are very, very different, except for that one point. Of Calvinism's five major points, most of the once saved, always saved teachers would disagree with four, or at least three, of those points. In Calvinism, of the five points, if one of them falls, the whole teaching falls. And so the question is this: where in history did this teaching develop? And that is where I can find no history. One of the oldest well-known proponents of this view that I can find is C.I. Schofield. I'm just to ask, how many familiar with C.I. Schofield? Okay, a few. How many familiar with the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible? One. Today, that Bible is not so well-known. When I was a young Christian, it was one of the most common among solid believers. Schofield was a proponent of the once saved, always saved teaching and may have been one of the most influential men to make this teaching common among Christians. He was born in 1843 and died in 1921. While he was alive, there was another man who was also very influential in propagating this teaching, and that was H.A. Ironside. He died a few months before I was born in 1951, and so at best we are only back to the late 1800s or the beginning of the 1900s. If the teaching arose at that time, it is a very, very young teaching. I would be very happy for information on this teaching prior to, say, the mid-1800s. Anybody online that has information, I would be very happy for that. Here is my question. When did this view begin in history? The origin of this view is, as far as I can find, a mystery. How did it slip into churches and into Bible schools? How did it subtly overcome Calvinism in many churches? How did it begin? Answer? I can't find an answer. The origin of this view either cannot be traced or it is very hard to trace. I have searched for the history of this view. One can trace the history of Calvinism or Arminianism, but I cannot find the history of this view. It seems to me that it is a relatively new teaching and that it developed out of Calvinism's fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. Most once saved, always saved folk do not agree with Calvinism, but the fifth point of Calvinism and once saved, always saved have some things in common. Quite some time ago, in search of the history of this view, I sent an email to David Cloud and in part wrote this. I have wondered about your strong stand on the once saved, always saved issue. What is the history of this teaching? I can't seem to find much history to it. Do you know who started it or when in history it was first taught? Also, how long have independent Baptist churches held to this doctrine? He answered like this. The doctrine of eternal salvation as started by the apostles and the prophets who wrote the New Testament. End of discussion. I wrote back, thanks for your brief reply. Yes, I know that the New Testament writers taught the doctrine of eternal salvation, but my question is, where did the once saved, always saved doctrine start? I do not find that teaching in any properly exegeted text in Scripture, but more so, I was asking, where did the independent Baptists get that teaching? Do you have any documentation that they have always held to this doctrine, or are independent Baptists of very recent origin? I have almost read through the book Martyr's Mirror. I have not once come across this doctrine. Also, I thought the vast majority of Baptists were Calvinists. Is that not correct? Thank you very much for your time. He answered like this. The vast majority of Baptists have always held to this doctrine, but he gave no evidence, no history for it. And in answer to my other question, he said, you are speaking nonsense as far as I am concerned. The teaching of eternal salvation, he never called it what I called it, what I was looking for, is definitely taught in Scripture in properly exegeted text, and that is the origin. Independent Baptists are simply Baptists. It is not some sort of different sect or something. Beyond that, I can't help you. Thank you. Or sorry. Again, he did not mention the once saved, always saved teaching, but called it the teaching of eternal salvation. His answers seemed to be very evasive. And secondly, he never answered where in history this view came into being, nor did he give me any history where this view has been held from the time of Christ up until our time. Now, David Cloud is a very thorough scholar. I like much of his writing. And this answer was not typical for him. And so I still have found no evidence where this view started in history, nor have I found any evidence that this view was taught in history until we come to recent years. I cannot trace it back as far as 200 years. And if anyone listening to these messages can help me out, I'd certainly be glad for that. So we ask another question. What is the biblical defense for this view? Surely there is scriptural support for a view that is now so widespread among Christians. So what scriptures are used to support this teaching? Well, I will take the scriptures Harry Ironside gives in his booklet, because he used the most common verses that are used for the position. I'm just going to give the verses. If you want further explanations, at least from my viewpoint, you can check them on sermonaudio.com/MECL in the series on eternal security. Here are the most common verses. John 10:27-29. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Romans 8:28-30. By the way, John MacArthur said this is the strongest passage in the Bible on this teaching. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. By the way, on Sermon Audio, I have a message on predestination as well. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Then others seek to make a very strong point out of the sealing of believers by the Holy Spirit. Here are some verses on that. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now let me sound a warning here and show to what extent some will go to prove. Let's see, what's our time? I may have time. What extent they will go to prove that a person who has been once saved can never be lost. There are men like Chuck Missler. I want to see how many are familiar with Chuck Missler. Okay, a good number of you. And there are others who hold this. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, I want to read from verse 42 through 51. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, they admit that the servant whom the Lord made ruler over all things was a servant, which means he was a Christian. And the man who was cast into outer darkness was also a servant, therefore also a Christian in the illustration. So the teaching goes something like this. Okay, the servant who is made a ruler was a servant, and he goes to heaven and gets his rewards. And the one who was cast into outer darkness was a servant too. So, since he was a servant and therefore a believer, and since a believer can never be lost, then this place where there is gnashing of teeth must be a place in heaven. And then they find a place in heaven for these that are called wicked servants who are saved, but who weep and gnash their teeth. Now, you might say, you've got to be kidding, and I'm not. There are folk in our community who have subscribed to this particular view. One of our folk brought me some books that deal largely with this subject. They are 2 8.5 by 11 sized books, both about 1.5 or 2 inches thick, dealing with this whole subject in recent years. Well, if the Bible does not teach unconditional eternal security, what does it teach? It is my view that eternal security is assured to the faithful believer. But it is not assured the believer who rejects the Bible and truth and lives in sin. Now, one may argue that such people were never believers in the first place, and if you argue that, you must admit that assurance of salvation is not possible until death. And if you think that through, that is the only other option. Well, let me read some scriptures for you that show that a believer can become unfaithful and forfeit eternal life. Ezekiel 18:24. But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he was guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Ezekiel 33:13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:10-13. And then will many be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Harry Ironside says of this verse, if a man starts out and makes a profession but gives it all up, he will never be saved because he was never born again to begin with. He was never truly changed by grace divine. There is the common Calvinistic argument. By the way, let me just insert here. It is very simple to fall into a little sin. Am I correct on that? Then when you don't deal with that sin, it is very simple to fall into one a little bigger. And then it is very simple to fall into one a little bigger. Very, very few people will, with one great temptation, turn off the path. But little by little, blindness can set in, and then we can go down the wrong path and be lost. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But, as Paul speaking, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had become discouraged in their Christianity, and they were thinking of going back to Judaism. And the writer in the book warns them again and again against falling back. Hebrews 3:12-13. Beware, brethren, talking to Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 6:4-6. I made mention of this before. For it is impossible for those who, by the way, if you do grammar, if you can diagram a verse, I would challenge you to diagram this verse. It is very interesting what the subject, main subject and verb is. The writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10:26-29. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Dan was reading in Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Those who ultimately go to be with the Lord are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Now, let me ask a question here. Why have I included this subject in those teachings which I believe have subtly undermined the fear of God in today's church? It is because I believe that this teaching has subtly helped to remove the fear of the Lord from believers. Many, many of today's teachers on this doctrine, like that of Calvinism, are fine Christians and are not intentionally teaching views they know will have an adverse effect later on. They are fully convinced that what they are teaching is the gospel truth. There are those that are so strong on this teaching that they say, if you do not believe this, you are not even saved. I have heard of those who are not afraid of sin, the sin they are living in, because a believer cannot lose his salvation. I have heard of two in our own town. I have personally observed families who come out of this teaching where the children that got saved at camp or somewhere else as a child who later lived in blatant sin were comforted because their child got saved years ago at camp. There are many who have had friends or family members who were living in sin and died, but these believers are now comforted that somewhere in the past, their friend or family member made a profession of faith. And I cannot see other than that subtly the fear of God has been undermined. Gary Fraser, I suppose writing in response to the book Heaven is for Real, wrote a book called Hell is for Real. Chapter 2 of the book is called Fake Funerals and Perjured Preachers. The first paragraph, written like a heading over the chapter, says, "We have gathered together today to honor the memory of Harold Rhodes. His wife Betty, son Henry, and daughter-in-law Helen survive him. I want you to know Harold died and went to hell." Then he says, how many times have you heard a funeral begin like that? You know, if ever people got saved, it's at the funeral. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have been to a funeral and you have great questions about the spiritual condition of the person who passed away? But the preacher and family hark back to a time when this person made a so-called commitment to Christ. How many of you have seen that? On funerals, we do not want to acknowledge the possibility that this person is in hell. And I believe the once saved, always saved position has greatly affected our being able to or unable to face reality. As a pastor, I was told by a retired pastor that you don't have to talk about things like this on a funeral. Well, check the next funerals you go to. Could I ask you this morning, how serious is life? How serious is it? Now, it isn't only the once saved, always saved position that has kept us from facing reality at funerals. Those who believe you can forfeit your salvation are plenty guilty of that themselves as well. But I believe the once saved, always saved view has falsely comforted many. We say we believe in hell, but when it comes to funerals, you would never know it. By the way, let me ask here this morning, how many of you believe hell is real for eternity? Now let me ask you, how many of you really believe that? Now let me ask you, how crucial is it then what we believe here? And would you shun all those things that have a tendency of deadening this sin problem? Read your bulletins this morning, some of the quotes. Life is very, very, very serious. I have pondered hell in the last while. I've studied it now for a number of years. I'm seeking to refute a booklet written by David Reagan. Do you know that Bible schools all over are lessening? The view on hell is lessening and lessening. In reality, studying it, I have a harder time facing it than ever before. But I can't get around the Word of God, and I believe the Word of God. And so, I bring this series to a close. I have taught the Scriptures in numerous places. I have asked in a number of them if any in the audience think North American Christianity is getting better or worse. Could I ask you, how many of you think it's getting better? Christianity is really going up, it's getting better. How many think that? How many think it's getting worse? Did you know what the President Obama said in the U.S. here just recently? That some brave people have come out and have now shown us that love is love. So the homosexual can get married. The President of the United States of America, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. The church is going to be in trouble. I've asked, how many think we are getting stronger or weaker? They always tell me we are getting weaker. But could you tell me what has made us like this? What has made us like this? I know there are more things than these unconditionals I've spoken on, but I think these have subtly undermined us. And the fear of God has gone out of us. We mostly agree our Christianity is an inch deep and a mile wide. But have we pondered why we are going down? Take unconditional love, for example, and watch families when sin enters the family and how unconditional love simply smothers their sinning offspring in this unconditional love when they claim to be Christians. There are no consequences. Pastors and teachers and deacons and elders continue on in their ministries no matter how their children are doing. And so it is with unconditional forgiveness. There is little dealing with sin. Why would we fear sin if there's nothing done about it? If the police never stopped us when we were speeding, we'd all speed, huh? And I believe that most, if not all, these unconditional teachings have gendered, or at least helped gender, the weakness in our North American Christianity. I did not cover unconditional election in this series. If you are interested in that, we have two messages on sermon audio on that, one on election, one on predestination. So it is my view that the teaching of unconditional eternal security, called once saved, always saved, is unbiblical. And it is my view that in the last 100 years, this teaching has silently and insidiously undermined the teaching and preaching of otherwise great preachers. And it has silently and insidiously been instrumental in removing the fear of God from Christians. There's no question in my mind that this teaching has been responsible to some degree to taking the fear of the Lord out of Christians. I also have no question that many of the early writers were very sincere and godly people, even today, I'm sure, but that they had no idea what this teaching would do in the long run. And the bottom line of these messages, I will give it from the last verses, or the last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in closing that book, says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Anybody know what it is? What is it? Fear God. Fear God. It's the thing we're lacking in North America and the church, is it not? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Someday, and it may be very soon, every one of us will stand before the judgment and we will meet Almighty God. And may we have lived in such a way, as 1 John writes, that we might meet him in confidence. May the Lord bless these messages to us.